Now turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. We're continuing to look to the Father to prepare our hearts for the celebration of Easter. And during this Lenten season, we are returning to an historic tradition of the church. And that is to study the seven sayings of the Savior from the cross. If you would look at the four Gospels and you would accumulate what happened on the cross, you will discover that Jesus spoke seven sayings. They're called the seven words of Christ from the cross. The first word we looked at a couple weeks ago was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The second word, surprisingly, was spoken to a rebel, a hardened criminal, a thief.
Abba, speak up. Dilay itin mo. Tiyotin. Ito ba lak? Lumat na tiyuin.
Powerful images from Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ. But make no mistake, that's not Hollywood. That really happened. And Christ really spoke those words. And the second word was spoken to an outlaw, a hardened criminal. And perhaps you're wondering, what is there for you this morning? Because, after all, you don't relate very well to a thief. Well, can you relate to a man in pain? Can you relate to a man whose failures are crashing down all around him? Can you relate to a man who is experiencing deep regret? Can you relate to a man who is afraid of death? Or let me put it another way. How do you maintain a sense of hope when your sin is exposed for everyone to see? How do you experience assurance in the midst of doubt, confusion, despair? How can you experience peace in your present pain or future uncertainty? You see, all of a sudden we have a lot in common with a thief on a cross. And we must get our hope the same place he found his, at the cross of Christ, as we hear the word of our Savior. Let's all stand out of reverence for God's word. Follow along as we listen to a word to a man in pain on a cross. Luke 23, 32 to 43. This is the word of God. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And indeed, we justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Let's pray together. Father, show us this morning that we have more in common with a hardened thief than we could ever dream. But show us the hope that we really forget is possible. Come, Holy Spirit, and move among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. www.snapfish.com/the skull. What kind of a title's that? I don't know how many of us here are techno savvy, but you need to know there really is a site called snapfish.com. It's a photo imaging site. It's a place where you're able to upload your digital pictures onto their server. And people all around the world, by going online, can access your pictures. Now, Luke didn't have access to snapfish.com. Al Gore had not yet invented the internet. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can have snapshots downloaded to our hearts and souls that can encourage us and strengthen us in the faith. If you look at verse 33, you'll see why I added to the Snapfish account a place called the Skull. Calvary was a hill that was actually shaped like a human skull. So this morning, we're going to look at Dr. Luke's Snapfish account. We're going to log in, and we're going to view some pictures from Golgotha. pictures that could change our lives. Three kinds of pictures. You'll find an outline in your program this morning. First of all, we need to download snapshots of the Savior. All throughout this passage, we have snapshots of Jesus that tell us about who He is and what He's like. The first snapshot we need to download is a snapshot of authenticity. If we look carefully, we see in this passage a picture that is absolute proof that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Look at verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Him. You need to know how significant that is in God's plan for the Messiah. Matter of fact, in Luke 22:37, Jesus says the scripture must be fulfilled that says, "And He, the Messiah, was numbered with the transgressors." This is a fulfillment of prophecy that Jesus was crucified with criminals. Perhaps you at times doubt, is this stuff all true? Is this for real? How do we know Jesus is the one? Or maybe you have friends who have all kinds of questions about whether the Christian faith is truly credible. And you need to download this snapshot of authenticity. Jesus fulfills prophecy. He is the Christ of the living God. There is none other. And you can turn to Him in faith. This isn't a fable. This isn't a fairy tale. This is the truth. The second snapshot we need to download is the snapshot of nearness, or what theologians call imminence. It has to do with the wonder of God's presence with us where we live, where we breathe, where we struggle, where we fail. Look at verse 33. There they crucified Him and the criminals, one on His right and one on His left. The God of the universe hops up on a cross to die for the sins of the world. True. But He also hopped up on the cross to be near a hardened thief who at the very end of his life, with his dying breath, comes to salvation. God is a God who's near the sinner. You know, so often we have the idea of God or Jesus as the one who gets disgusted with us. And when He sees our failure and He sees our sin, He turns His back and crosses His arms and shakes His head like, "How pathetic are you?" But in this snapshot, we see a Savior who's willing to hop up on a cross to get His hands dirty in the filth of our own lives. A God who identifies with us and comes to us in the midst of our garbage, in the midst of our shame, in the midst of our failure. This God is near the brokenhearted. He's near the suffering. He's near the ashamed. And then I want you to see the snapshot of innocence. Look at verse 41. This man has done nothing wrong. We see here a snapshot of the righteousness of Christ. He does all things well. He fulfilled the law of God on behalf of His people. Jesus' innocence merited the favor of God and the smile of God. And if we know Christ, that innocence is transferred to our own lives, so that by the innocence of the Savior, we can be completely innocent before God. And His smile and His favor is our assurance. Not only that, though, He still does nothing wrong. And you may be here this morning thinking that the circumstances of your lives are careening out of control. You may be thinking that somehow God has left His hands off the wheel and no one's in charge. This is a God who does all things well. When the thief utters, "This man has done nothing wrong," literally the Greek says, "Not one thing has this man left out of place." Now think about that for your own lives. Not one thing has this good God left out of place. Trust the goodness of this God. Even though you don't understand, even though it may be painful right now, trust that this God has not left one thing out of place in your life. Then I want you to see the snapshot of kindness. Look at verse 43. He said to him, don't pass over those words too quickly. The God of the universe, infinitely holy, was willing to turn to a hardened criminal at the very last moment of that criminal's life and speak to him, to speak kindness and hope and mercy and grace. And if you turn to Christ, he will always speak to you in those terms. No one ever need fear turning to Christ and not being spoken to kindly by him. Even coming out of our failure, even coming out of our sin, as we turn to Christ, he speaks kindly to us. Then I want you to see the snapshot of faithfulness. Look at verse 43. He said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Truly! We see here the sureness, the firmness, the certainty of the promises of God. Truly, he says, I promise you, you'll be with me in paradise. If you've turned to put your complete trust in Christ alone, you can be confident, you can be certain, because God is faithful that he has saved you. But more than that, the scriptures are filled with promises, and all of them, Hebrews says, are yes and amen. All of them are true and certain in Christ. And then lastly, I want to see this snapshot of generosity. Look at verse 43. Today you will be with me in paradise. Now you need to realize the thief was asking Jesus, in the future, when you set up a new world and a new kingdom, remember me. And Jesus is so generous that he gives the thief far beyond the thief could have ever imagined. He says, no, not in the future, but today you will be with me in paradise. You see, Jesus always responds to our faith with a generosity way out of proportion to our faith. He is a generous God. And these are only some snapshots that can be downloaded from Luke's Snapfish account. Is the Savior beautiful to you? Are you adoring him this morning? Are you gasping with wonder at who he is? When I was young, my initial several years in grammar school, my parents enrolled me in a German Lutheran parochial school. I wasn't a Christian. I didn't even know much about the gospel at all. But one thing I will tell you, I will never forget. In third grade, I had a teacher. I don't even remember who she is, but I remember what she looked like. And every morning of third grade, we would do the pledge, and then she would lead us in a hymn. And it was always the same hymn every morning. The hymn was Fairest Lord Jesus. And when she sang those words, I can remember thinking, and I still think to this day, she had about her an expression on her face where you would swear that the beauty of the risen Christ was in the very room. And every time we sing these words, fair are the meadows, fairer still the woodlands, robed in the blooming garb of spring. Jesus is fairer. Jesus is purer, who makes the woeful heart to sing. That woman saw the beauty of Christ. Have you? You may be here this morning and you're thinking, I don't understand this talk. I don't understand thinking about seeing Jesus and perceiving beauty. That just seems so foreign to where I am. It's okay. God can open your eyes. If you're here this morning as a young person and you're struggling because your parents seem to think that Jesus is beautiful, but you don't seem to have that same experience, it's okay. Keep looking to Christ. Keep fixing your eyes. Keep viewing the snapshots of the Savior at Calvary. And ask God to open your eyes to the beauty of the Savior. And then secondly, we also need to download the mugshots of myself. Now, I am not saying to download Bob Flahart's mugshots. That's not the point of this sermon. Download your own mugshots. Read this point in the first person. Every one of us need to say this. I need to download my own mugshots. Listen to this. If you will ever hope to see the beauty of the Savior, you've got to see the mugshots of yourself. See, you and I were there. We were there at the place called the Skull. And our photos were taken. And they are mugshots. Can I tell you an important principle? Nothing will cloud your view of the beauty of the Savior more than your own self-righteousness. I'm going to say that again because I don't want anybody here to miss it. Nothing will cloud your view of the beauty of the Savior more than your own self-righteousness. It is only those who are sick that see their need for a physician. It is only those who see the ugliness of their own hearts that are able to perceive the beauty of a Savior who would love us nonetheless. So, what mugshots do we see in this text? Well, look at verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. That word criminal in the Greek is a compound word, and literally it means evil worker. It means a worker of evil. It means somebody who's constantly breaking the law. And guess what? That's a mugshot of ourselves. On our best day, we are lawbreakers. On our best day, we fail to live as God has called us to live. But I want you to see your own mugshot as a violent offender. Not merely a lawbreaker, but a violent offender. Look at verse 33. There they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. A criminal is a violent offender. In the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew doesn't use the word criminal. He uses a different word that is translated robber. A robber in this context is somebody who not only stole, but stole through the use of violence. In our day, we would call it aggravated assault. And that's true of us. We are violent offenders. You may be sitting there thinking, come on, aren't you being a little bit melodramatic here, Bob? I don't know. Ask yourself these questions. Have I ever uttered a harsh word to another person? Have I ever entertained an unkind thought toward another individual? You see, Jesus said, "You've heard it said by others, do not commit murder. But I tell you, if you've ever said to somebody else, 'You fool,' you're guilty of the fires of hell." If we've even thought unkind things, we are being exposed as violent offenders. Spouses, husbands and wives, let me ask you, do you ever utter unkind words in your home? Brothers and sisters, children, youth, do you ever speak unkind things toward your siblings? And while I'm at it, can I say something here? In my counseling office, I have numerous people that come for help in their marriage. And they'll share what their relationship, how it escalates in brokenness. And they talk about how they speak to one another, how they raise their voices, how they scream at each other. And oftentimes they'll even confess and admit that they shout obscenities at one another or say abusive things toward one another. Now, first of all, I'm so proud of those people for coming clean. That's how we're changed, by acknowledging that we're violent offenders. But on the other hand, I want to say something to you all as a church body. Please don't think that that's acceptable, that it's normal, that every marriage does it, because that's not true. It is not normal for husbands and wives to yell at each other. It is not normal for husbands and wives to hurl abusive speech at each other. And it is certainly not normal for husbands and wives to speak obscenities to one another. And I am astounded at the number of people that come to visit me who act as if every marriage involves those kinds of interactions. Now, the last thing I would want is that anybody here would feel less free coming to the church for help. That's my point is not to cast stones or judgment. My point is we've got to understand through the snapshots and the mugshots of this text what is normal and what is abnormal, what is ungodly and what is godly. We are all violent offenders, and we need to be changed. If thoughts could kill, how many times have you murdered? And if words could wound, how many injuries have you inflicted? May God grant us grace to repent. And then we not only need to see mugshots as a violent offender, we need to see our own mugshots as a repeat offender. The word criminal means hardened, lifelong criminal activity. Unrepentant, continuous. And again, you may think, well, how does that reveal my own mugshot? Are there certain patterns of sinfulness that you wrestle with continually? Are there certain areas of your life and behavior and character that you find yourself engaging in over and over, even though you hate it? The fact is, we are all repeat offenders. What we must not do is normalize it. See, some of us think that the gospel means every time we blow it in the same area, all we need to do is just ask forgiveness, and then we can go ahead and have the freedom to do it again, because the next time there'll be grace as well. Now, in fact, there is always grace. But how quickly we simply plead grace without repentance. How quickly we're filled with remorse because we got caught. and not repentance over the sin in our lives. How easily we're filled with regret over the consequences and not really broken over the sin. How quickly we begin to tolerate sin patterns in our lives instead of acknowledging the guilt of being a repeat offender. View the mugshot of yourself. Matter of fact, the verse 39, the one thief mocked Jesus and said, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." How often as repeat offenders do we have that attitude? He wasn't interested in knowing Christ. He wanted relief. He wanted to be able to get down off the cross. And if Jesus was the means of helping him avoid the pain of the nails and the mockery of the people, then he would cry out to Jesus. But it wasn't because he loved Jesus. It was because he wanted relief. And how often as repeat offenders, is that how we try to manipulate Jesus ourselves? We don't want Jesus. We just want relief. See your mugshot at the place of the skull. And then I do want us to see our mugshots as mockers. Verse 39, one of the criminals railed at him. Now, this is just one camera angle, by the way. Luke says one of the criminals railed at him. It's a close-up. See, that's where the Gospels are. They're different camera angles. So all Luke did was focus in on the one criminal. If you fade back out, Matthew reveals very clearly that both of the criminals were railing at Jesus. Both of the criminals were mocking Jesus. And how often do we rail against God as well? Things don't go our way the way we expected, the way we demanded. And we mock God. We rail at Him. If I was you, I'd do things differently. If you really loved me, you wouldn't treat me like this. How often we rail against Christ. And then look at verse 40. The other rebuked him and said, "Do you not fear God?" How often we mock God for His justice. How often we get busted because of our own sin and then we get angry at God because there's consequences. And we mock God. And we mock His justice. You know, how many people around us today mock God? There's little talk of hell anymore. There's little talk of eternal torment. There's people who take sin and death lightly. And yet, how do we do the same thing in our own lives? And then lastly, I want you to see your mugshot as a thief. Where Luke calls them criminals, Matthew calls them thieves. How have we robbed God? It's funny, that's what Israel asked God in the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi. And God says, "Are you sure you want me to answer that?" And God said, "Here's how you've robbed me. You've robbed me in not bringing your tithes and offerings to my house." How many of us have our mugshots in God's book as thieves by not bringing our tithes and offerings to His house? But just as importantly, how many of us have robbed God of His glory by bowing down to idols in our lives? How many of us have robbed God of his glory by not talking about Christ to others? I mean, do you see where I'm going with this? Please hear me. If what you're feeling right now is condemnation and despair, then you're missing the point of the snapfish account. God wants us to see our own mugshot for one reason and one reason only. That we might come to despair of our own ability to merit God's love. God is exposing our mugshots for one reason. That we might see how desperate we are for the beauty of the Savior to be revealed in our lives. Mugshots are only there so that we might get our eyes off of ourselves and upon Christ. But apart from the mugshot, Jesus won't be precious to you. Again, the one thing that causes the beauty of the Savior to fade more quickly than anything else is our own self-righteousness. I'll have people say to me at times, Bob, why does Oak Mountain emphasize grace so much? And when they say that, I have to really be careful, because what just happened in my mind is this. This person who's asking me this has no understanding of their own sinfulness. None. See, let me put it this way. If a man had gone 3 days without water, would he ever say, what's the big deal about water? Water would mean everything to him because he's dying of thirst. And so someone who sees their own mugshot in living color, they don't ever ask the question, why do you focus so much on grace? They know there's no hope other than grace. Because every scrap of their own goodness and righteousness has been exposed as filthy rags. And some of us are way too confident in our own righteousness this morning. And that is why you are not hungry for Christ. And that is why He is not beautiful to you. But to the thief who said, Jesus, remember me, Jesus became the most beautiful sight he'd ever seen. And then quickly and finally, not only download the mugshots of yourself, we also need to download the glamour shots of grace. Grace is exalted in this passage in an unbelievable way. First of all, I want to see the glamour shot of the gospel. We've been talking a lot this year about evangelism and witness and mission. I want you to see the glamour shot of the gospel here. There couldn't have been a more... it was a setup for failure. Okay, if you're talking about an evangelistic opportunity, this was like the worst possible circumstance you could think of. Okay, you have the guy who supposedly is the savior of the world, and he is seemingly powerless and weak because he's hanging on a cross. Kind of hard to convince people that this is the savior of the world. Not only that, all of his followers had deserted him. If this is the savior of the world, then where are all the people that should be coming to the savior of the world? I mean, the whole setup was a disaster as far as leading someone to faith in Christ. And yet, in that moment when everything seemed wrong for the thief, everything was right. Man, that should encourage us in our witness. You know, we tend to think that everything's got to be humanly set up. And God needs this to be right and that to be right. And this needs to be the context of the conversation. And I need to appear like strong, but not too strong, because I don't want them to think I'm holier than thou, but neither do I want them to think I condone sin. So I've got to keep all these things, and I've got to know the right words, and I've got to make sure I have the right presentation, and I've got to make sure it's at the right time. We're freaking out. Listen, if God can bring a thief to Christ in the absolute worst conditions imaginable, then how much can God use you and I when it comes to witness? I also want you to notice the glamour shot of the gospel in the fact that at the very end of a person's life, if they've lived an entire life of hardness and unrepentance, they're still not beyond the hope of the gospel. Now, I do want to give a warning here. One of the church fathers put it this way. There is one thief who repented so that none might despair. But there was only one so that none might presume. It is not normal to get to the end of a life and decide at that moment, okay, whew, I've made it as long as I can. I better really take Jesus seriously now because I'm about to die. Normally, if you've lived that way, your moment of death, you're not going to change. But you may have friends. You may have family members. Their whole lives have been resistant to the gospel. Be encouraged. They're still not beyond the hope of the glamour of grace. Then I want you to see the glamour shot of repentance. Repentance is a gift of grace. Look at what happened in this text. Matthew tells us that he was reviling Christ. He was blaspheming the Savior. And boom, the next moment, he's repenting. Look what he says. He says to the other thief, when the thief was mocking Jesus, "Well, you're under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly." Verse 41, "We're receiving the due reward of our deeds." Look at the beauty of repentance there. No more blame shifting. No more victimization. No more making of excuses. No more defending of themselves. You know when the grace of repentance has not yet done its work in your life? When you're more angry about the consequences of your sin than you are broken. Sure sign that repentance has not yet reached the point it should reach. Again, I have people in my counseling office come in. "Yeah, I did this. Yeah, I did this. But..." There are no buts in repentance, by the way. That's another red flag that repentance is not done its full work in your life. If your confession involves a but, it's not repentance. This thief was completely undone. "I did it. It's all my fault. No one else is to blame. I completely deserve everything that is happening to me. I am broken. I am helpless. I am undone." That, my dear, sweet flock of God, that's repentance. Repentance is taking on the attitude of a worm. Unrepentance is the attitude of a snake. When a snake is cornered, it strikes. When a worm is cornered, it gets squashed. That's the heart of repentance. Here I am. I've got no rights. But then I want you to see the glamour shot of illumination. Look at verse 41. "This man has done nothing wrong. Grace opened this thief's eyes. Whereas before, all he saw was himself, or all he saw was his own guilt, or all he saw was Jesus as a weak person. Suddenly his eyes are opened, and he beholds the beauty of Christ, the grace of illumination." Then I want you to see the glamour shot of saving faith. Faith is a gift of grace. Look at verse 42. He said, "Jesus, remember me." That word "remember" isn't an intellectual memory. That word "remember" means treat me with kindness and treat me with mercy. Now, what a beautiful picture of grace. This thief had no reason to expect anything from Jesus. The only thing this thief had to bring to the table was his sin. That's it. He'd lived a life as an outlaw. What a beautiful picture of grace and saving faith that gives up any hope of bringing anything to the table except sin and freely receives and rests in the grace of God. And then lastly, look at the glamour shot of heaven. Verse 43, "You'll be with me today in paradise." Paradise, the word used here in Luke, is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to refer to the Garden of Eden. The most beautiful picture of grace is that those of us who know Christ are heading for a new heaven and a new earth. A place better than the Garden of Eden. Because in the Garden of Eden, sin was still potential. We're on our way to a place where sin is no longer possible. Where sin is no longer present. Where the complete beauty of an unbroken, unfallen world awaits us. What a picture. What downloads for the human soul. the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away.